we were able to help in that way as a church. Today I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1, and our subject matter is of utmost importance. What is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Galatians chapter 1. And certainly several of the things that we saw in the video series this morning will connect with what we deal with here in Galatians 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 12 for our context, but we're going to zero in on verses 4 and 5 primarily today. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to hear you. We pray that you would move now and speak by your Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. Lord, help us to perceive and understand the written Word, and in doing so, behold and be drawn to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be reminded once again what is the true gospel, and being reminded of it, to rejoice in it once again, and to realize that no matter how long we've been a Christian, it is always our necessary food to feed on the gospel of Christ. May he be glorified today, and may you work and do what needs to be done in each and every heart that's here today, so that we can give you alone the praise and the glory, for you alone are worthy, Father. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. A little bit of background, a reminder about the letter to the Galatians that will kind of help things be in perspective for us. Paul is writing to this group of churches in the area of Galatia at the time. This is one of his earliest epistles, perhaps the earliest, dated anywhere from 49 to 55 in its writing time. And it is basically to combat error that has crept into these churches regarding what men called Judaizers were doing. These were Jews who were converted to Christ, but who, at least to some degree, felt like that many of the Old Testament ordinances need to be kept alive. And so it was a legalistic problem, it was a ceremonial problem, but it was harming the conscience and the spiritual growth of these new Christians who were Greeks, who were Gentiles. The Judaizers were coming in and saying, well, it's wonderful that you believed in Jesus. You needed to do that. That's the only way you can be saved. However, you'll be a lot better off with God if you'll also be circumcised and keep this feast and that day and this appointment and so forth. And so Paul comes in to basically just lambast this legalistic teaching, which is, of course, heretical. And so that is the context in which he begins right out of the chute to talk about what the true gospel is. There is much confusion about that today, more so than it was in Galatia. In our day, there's a lot of confusion about what the gospel is. And many sincere people who desire to know that they have believed Christ and want to share that with others share another gospel. And so that's why it's so imperative for us to understand exactly what Paul is dealing with here, but more so to get us grounded once again in what the true gospel is. And there are basically four aspects to the gospel that he gives us in verses 4 and 5. And so, as we consider this, let's remember that anything that comes against the gospel is not simply something that we can ignore. Because it is the gospel of Christ we're talking about. So it's against His person and His work when we have anything that is introduced or offered as competition with the true message. And as we were reminded in the first hour, it may be something that's only changed a tiny bit as far as what we hear or what we read or what we understand. But any change at all that departs from the sole sufficiency of Christ is heresy. Dangerous and will cause folks to stumble and not hear the truth. Because Satan makes much mileage with this. So things that sound Christian and look Christian but aren't truly biblical are the most dangerous. The thing is, folks, is that we've got to realize that Satan works most effectively in taking the truth and twisting it just a little bit. Because again, as was noted this morning, when we talk about idolatry, if someone came in here and stood in the pulpit and said, you know, I really think that you ought to add to your worship of Jesus the worship of Vishnu or Buddha, then even unsaved people sitting here would say, that's crazy, no. But if someone came into the pulpit and said, you're right to worship Jesus, but there's some things you've been leaving out, or some things you really hadn't understood that God's revealed to me. And you might not find them spelled out in the Bible, but they are good and they're helpful. And began to do that, it would be much more likely that not only an unsaved person, but even some saved people might say, well, maybe that bears listening to. I've told you before about a young man who was in our church for several years and loved God. I saw him grow in Christ so well, and he's serving the Lord faithfully today in another place. But he said one time while he was in college at State, he said, you know, some people I've been dialoguing with are saying, well, here's some other spirituality that we're interested in, or here's some philosophies and stuff. How does that square with your Christianity and so forth? And so he said, so I got some of those books, and I thought I'd just read through them and kind of see so I could better dialogue with these folks. Well, I knew he was a Christian. I felt confident about that, but also knew he had growing to do. And so I cautioned him very strongly. And I said, be very careful about that, about reading that stuff, because it dabbles in the truth just enough that Satan can use it to pull people away from the truth. He said, oh, I understand. No, don't worry. Don't worry, Brother Sammy. Fine. Well, a little bit of time went by, and he called me one day, and he said, I should have listened to you. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, the more I read that stuff, the more those ideas that were contrary to the Bible began to fill my soul and my mind and got me very confused. And he said, I finally just had to chunk all that stuff and get back to the Bible and pour myself back into the Scripture. And I don't think I'm over all that stuff yet. So we met together and we prayed and we talked through some of the things that had been used by the devil to give him some doubts. I bring that up to say that what we're talking about here is the most insidious, most deceitful work that Satan can do is to take general gospel truth and shade it a little bit, change it here, tweak it there. So that all kinds of heresies begin to be formed and bloom and blossom and take over the heart. And so it's very important that we understand what our gospel is. It is so simple, folks. It is so simple. One way we can have our radar going, and it should go off, is when someone begins to talk about the gospel and the work of Christ in a very complicated and convoluted way. Like it's hard to understand and hard to see through and get a hold of. Now, certainly, what took place on Calvary, nobody can stand and say, I completely understand that. But we have enough to go on by faith. But what I'm talking about is, if someone presents what they say is the gospel truth, and it's very difficult to find your way through it, that ought to be the biggest red flag you've ever seen and say, well, that's not it, because the gospel is simple. It is simple. And that's what Paul wants to get to the heart of today. So let's look at it, beginning in verses 4 and 5. Again, let me just read those, picking up with our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before we begin to take apart those verses, let me call your attention to the two places in 6 and 7 where Paul uses the word another. Another gospel. Now, they're both the same English word in most of our translations, but they're two different Greek words. The first one, he says, I marvel you're so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, and it is the word heteros. Now, most of us understand English words we get from that. Heteros, which means, obviously, and that's something that we're losing in this culture, but it means another of a very different kind, right? Heteros. So he says, I marvel you're so soon being pulled away from the grace of Christ into another gospel of a totally different kind. But then in verse 7, he says, which is not another. And he uses the word allos, which means another of the same kind. You see what he's saying? I marvel that you're so soon pulled away from the grace of Christ into a totally other gospel, totally different, which is not similar to the true gospel. It's not another of the same kind. It's not allos. Because they must have been thinking that it was, right? Oh, it's still about Jesus. It's still about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. But it's just different in these ways. Paul says, no. It's another of a totally different kind. Now, see, the only way you can discern that is to know what the real kind is, right? The only way you can is to know what the real kind is. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it always helps me to think of it in such a context as this. And I don't know if they do it that way nowadays, because things have gotten so high-tech, it's probably different. But back in the day, when a treasury agent was hired, Secret Service, a division that deals with money, counterfeit and whatnot, what they would do with those agents was show them real money for days and weeks and months. And they would handle it, and they would examine it under all kinds of different lights. They would fold it, they would touch it. They would take microscopes and look over it closely from one end to the other. They looked at real money. So finally, in the course of their training, when a very, very good counterfeit bill that the average person would never notice any difference in was put before them, they would say, counterfeit. Why? Because they had looked so long at what was true that they could spot an error no matter how small it was. That's Paul's desire for the Galatians. It's the Holy Spirit's desire for us, that we look so long at the original and the true that we can spot the error just like that, even though its variation may be very minimal to most folks. That's his point. All right. First of all, then, Paul says that this gospel is a gospel of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Who gave Himself for our sins. That's substitution, right? He gave Himself for our sins. For He had none. So it is a substituting that takes place in this gospel. It is not Jesus simply saying, well, I've come to bless you, and if you'll just ask me to forgive you, you're forgiven, and it's a done deal. No, it cost Christ everything to purchase redemption. Everything. Because He had to stand in our stead. Now, while Paul doesn't deal with that here, we know it's true, and the rest of the Scripture certainly affirms it. It was not only necessary for Him to die the sacrificial substitutionary death, but it was necessary for Him to live the substitutionary life prior to the cross, right? In obedience to the law of God. Obeying perfectly the law where we could never do so. So it was both. Jesus substituted for us in His earthly life by complete obedience to the law, satisfaction of all the law's demands, which no man can ever do. The Bible's clear. If anybody keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And that's all of us. So it was substitution in His life, but here Paul's focus is substitution by His death. For He took our place and suffered the punishment due to us, and was able, because He's God and yet man, to condense, if you will, and that's not really a great word, but that's just the one that comes to mind, to condense in 6 hours on the cross what would have taken you and me and every believer an eternity in hell to suffer, and we'd never get through paid. We'd never be finished. And he distilled it down in his suffering in 6 hours on Calvary and said, "It's finished. Paid in full." He gave himself. It is substitution. Notice in the following letter, Ephesians chapter 5, how Paul puts it there. Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me in the second verse. Let me read verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love," here it comes, "as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor." In the Old Testament, those incense offerings and other fragrant offerings were always pictured as God smelling that aroma and accepting it. And here, Paul says, what that was picturing was, if we can get our brains to think this way, God smelled the death of His Son and said, "It smells sweet." The savor of Christ offering up Himself was a sweet smell in the nostrils of God the Father, and He said, "Accept it. Payment has been made." So the real gospel is one of substitution. It does not say that we can work ourselves up into a better state and be accepted by God. It does not give us a list of rules and regulations that we can obey and dot our I's and cross our T's and make all our efforts and do our good works and present them to God. And God will say, "Man, you've done so much stuff, there's no way you'll miss heaven. I've got to accept you. Look how hard you work." No. It is substitution. Because the debt for our sin ever and always hangs over our head, and the only removal of it comes as we trust Christ, who has taken our place, right? Substitution. But not only that, Paul goes on to say that this gospel is one of separation. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, God said to his Old Testament people, the Jews, "Come out from among the heathen and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you." Now that was prophetic of what happens in Christ, Paul picks that up and quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, where he says, "Wherefore," God says, "come out from among them and be separate." Why? Because Christ's work was not only about atoning for our sin, was not only about substituting in our place, but it was about separating us from this present evil world. Now, obviously, that thought has been carried, as anything in the Bible can be, and has been through the ages, to excess with some, in that they believe, well, because it says that, that means I'm supposed to sell everything I've got, put on a white robe, and go sit on a mountain until Jesus comes. That's not the separation he's talking about. And if they just read their whole Bible and pay attention to other things that Jesus said in the Gospels, they would know that. I have not taken them out of the world, right? They are in the world, and as long as they breathe, they'll be in the world. But while they're in it, they're not of it. That's the separation, see. Now, obviously, it is good. It is needful and it is commanded for us to separate from evil company as far as participating in any of their deeds, right? So separation in all its forms is not extreme. It's not insensible. It's very sensible to, if you're in a certain situation and the whole bunch is going a direction that you know is ungodly and they want you to go, then what else must you do but separate, right? You got to do that. But the point is that the only way you will do that is because you acknowledge that God, through Christ, has already separated you out of the world and you don't have any part in that. "For here we have no continuing city," Paul says in Hebrews, right? "But we are looking for the one to come," right? We are pilgrims and strangers here. We are a peculiar people, Peter says. That means we've been separated out and we're not like all the rest. We're still with them. We rub shoulders with them. We converse with them. We live among them. But we don't participate in their deeds of darkness. And so the separation is clear. Remember? One of the things that has always struck me about Robert Murray McShane was what was quoted in the video series when he was profiled. As he walked down the street there in Dundee, two drunkards were there, and one began to revile him and curse him as a preacher. And the other one, though he was drunk, said, "Be quiet, man. There goes a man who cares for your soul." Separation. Evident to others, right? And so he gave himself for us that he might deliver us. There's the sense of rescue there. Listen, folks, we have been bought with a price and we've been liberated from the tentacles of a wicked world. And the only time we get wrapped up back in them, listen to me, as a Christian, is when we allow it to be so. Or when we willfully dive into it, God forbid. But those tentacles have all been severed in Christ's work. The world has no hold on us. We're still here. We still have the weakness of our flesh to contend with. Yes. Yes. We're not home yet. We're not in that glorified state. But we've already been liberated here. And we do not have to participate in the deeds of darkness like we once had no choice in when we were dead in sin. Now we've been set free from that. Now we've been given liberty in Christ. If the Son makes you free, what? You are free indeed. You're free in Christ. He's delivered us from this present evil world while we still walk in it. Isn't that wonderful? To know that as we converse in this world, whatever God's got for us, whatever we do with our lives day in and day out, as a believer, the world no longer has clutches on us. And the only time we get entrapped, as I said, is when we allow ourselves to be so. Because Christ has freed us. And that is one distinguishing mark, as we heard this morning, among many, that will help the unbeliever see there really is something different about us. Not that we just say it, but that we really are separated from the world. Now, obviously, there's a lot that we have to find our way through by the Scripture and by prayer, by help and encouragement of fellow believers about things we feel like we can participate in and things we probably shouldn't participate in. Everybody's conscience is in a different place in that as Christians. And, you know, Romans 14 comes to play. If there's a fellow over there that thinks it's sinful for him to eat any kind of meat, even though we know that that's not what the Bible says to him, if he feels like that, God bless him. Need to support him and pray for him, right? But the point is that we have been given this separation. How we find our way through all those different scenarios is not the main point. The main point is that the world doesn't hold us anymore as it once did. So it is a gospel of separation. Thirdly, so important, it is a gospel of submission. That is, submission to the will of God. Again, the verse 4. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, let's go over to Hebrews 10 for a moment and look at a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Paul begins this chapter by talking about how the law, with all its ceremonial sacrifices and stuff, could never actually take away sin. And then in verse 5, he says, "Wherefore, when He comes into the world, Jesus, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do what? Thy will, O God.'" Verse 10. "By the which will," by that will, what will? The will of God the Father. "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The new covenant, the gospel, the blessings of redemption and righteousness in Christ come to us by the will of God the Father. Jesus said it over and over again, didn't He? while he was on this earth. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's our example in that, as in all things, right? See, if I'm out here running around doing my will, not even I would say most of the time, but any of the time, and not regarding God, then I'm not in any way following my master at that point. I'm not following Christ's example. Because Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father. The words that I speak are not my words, they're His. The things you see me doing, they're not my works, they're His. It was the will of God that brought the gospel to us. But, as that will was decreed in eternity past, and we can't go back and say, oh, at this point in time, 400 billion years before God made the earth, that was when the covenant was decided. There is no point in time. Because that's when time didn't exist. So we could safely say, even though we don't understand it, that was always the will of the Father. Right? Always the will of the Father. Because the Scripture says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was the will of God, but it took the work of Christ to accomplish it. Right? Again, verse 10 says, we're sanctified how? Not simply because God said, I will that you be sanctified. Boom. No, it was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It was the will of the Father that the new covenant come to us, but it took the work of the Son to ratify that, right? And in fact, in this chapter, Paul shows us that all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity, are intimately involved in bringing new covenant blessings to us through the gospel. Because what's the very next verse, verse 15? Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us about all this. So you have the will of the Father, you have the work of the Son, and you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the gospel blessings come to us. But it's according to the will of God, which cannot be hampered or hindered. It cannot be omitted. Man cannot defy it. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar said, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what do you think you're doing? God does it. But it took the sacrifice of the Son to ratify that work by the will of God. So submission to the will of God, that's what we're getting at, is absolutely fundamental to making the gospel work, right? Jesus had to submit to the will of the Father. Now, there was never any doubt that He would. But still, there was that act of complete obedience. Again, that very amazing statement made in Hebrews. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things He suffered. I don't understand that. But I take it as truth, because it is true. In His humanity, He learned an obedience. Listen now, this is what I think. He learned an obedience that is beyond what mere man can learn in obeying God. In His humanity. But the point is that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And it is most clearly said in that very simple and profound and heart-wrenching, soul-stirring statement, not my will, but thine be done. Right? Not my will, but thine be done. Now, stay with me. Receiving gospel blessings takes submission to the will of God on our part. Right? Repent and believe the gospel. That's a command. It was talked about this morning, the invitations that Finney created. And he really did. Finney started what came to be known as the Sawdust Trail. When he would have tent meetings and they would be on just on the ground, on dirt. And they would pour sawdust or hay down through the center to make an easier walk for all the people to walk forward and receive Christ. Finney is the father of the modern altar call. Now, this has been disputed, so I don't know, you take it for what it's worth, but I have read that Finney supposedly said on his deathbed, "I have done a great disservice to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in instituting the altar call." I hope he said that, because he has. Because the altar call is not what we're talking about here when we talk about obedience and submission to the will of God. What it does mean is, because Christ submitted to the Father's will to be the sacrifice for our sins, we submit to the will of the Father to repent and trust Christ. It's a command. Well, yes, it's an invitation. See, we've gotten mixed up about that in the ages since the Second Great Awakening. The invitation is not at the end of a service, somebody, me or someone else, saying, "Now, if you want to receive Christ, come up here and we'll pray for you. You pray to receive Christ and we're going to play 40 verses of Just As I Am till somebody makes a move." That's not it. The invitation is, "Come, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." The invitation is, "Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters," right? God gives that. God gives the invitation. But don't mistake it. It is also a command. Repent and believe the gospel. That's more than an invitation, isn't it? That's a command. And so, to enter into gospel blessings, we must submit to the will of God. You say, how can a lost guy do that? By the work of the Spirit in his heart. All we've got to know, and listen, if anybody here doesn't know Christ, all you've got to know is this. God commands you to repent and believe the gospel, so repent and believe the gospel. Don't worry about anything else. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. It's His work. Submission to the will of God. Lastly, this gospel is a specific gospel. That is, it's specific in its intent. That's verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is not about giving you glory as a Christian. It's not about even giving the church the bride of Christ glory, although she gets glory from God because she's the bride of His Son. It's about giving glory to God. Everything is about that, right? God is always about glorifying Himself. And His consummate, His crowning work to glorify Himself is to send His Son to be a sacrifice for sinners. That's, listen folks, compared to creation, redemption so far exceeds that it's almost not even worth mentioning in the same breath. Not to minimize God's creative work at all, but think about it. God spoke and it was done as far as making things, but to save your soul and mine, it took sending His Son to suffer and die a horrible death, be raised again, and be ascended to where He was before, where He ever lives to intercede for us. That's what it took. So, to whom be the glory, right? To Him. It is all about His glory and not ours. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. I'll just begin reading in verse 32 for the sake of time, down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For God hath concluded or shut up all men in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Don't think you're going to figure it out. You're not. I'm not. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." The true gospel is the one that glorifies God. If you hear another gospel, One of the ways you can tell is that it glorifies man. Or it may glorify the preacher. It may glorify a particular denomination or a particular church. It may glorify some missionary outreach. It may glorify some Bible study group or some youth-oriented emphasis. If it doesn't glorify God, then it's at the very least suspect, right? Because God does what He does for His own glory. And over again, throughout the Scripture, He says, I do not do this for your sake, O Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Now, that doesn't mean God is looking at us and saying, I don't care whether you get any benefit or not. Quite the contrary. The love of God is beyond our comprehension. His love to me, giving His Son. So that's not what I mean when I say that. But we got to understand what the priorities are with God. And the number one priority is to bring all glory and honor to Himself. And in so doing, saving sinners is a primary way that He does that. And so the gospel is one of specific focus on God Himself. That's why it's so important for us in a gospel presentation to begin with who and what God is with someone. Doesn't matter if they've been in church for 30 years. They probably don't know to any appreciable amount who and what God is. You've got to start there. Remember what we've learned in the series? What do we believe about God? About self? About sin? And about salvation? Those are the keys. Because it's all about His glory. Paul says, don't be taken in by a heteros gospel. Because there's not an allos gospel. There's not another that's even close. If it varies the least, it's counterfeit. It is to be avoided, it is to be shunned, and people are to be warned about it. When I was traveling to Laurel last Sunday morning, listening to Christian radio, I heard a very good, I never heard this speaker before, but I heard a very good message preached. But at the close of the message, the announcer came on and said, we're here to help you in your spiritual walk. If you don't know Christ, we have materials for you and so forth. We'll be glad to send them to you. And the pastor will be back in a minute to close in prayer, blah, blah, blah. You know how those goes. But then he said, some of you, no doubt, are Christians. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Listen to me now. He said, but you have never, ever submitted to Christ as Lord. We can help you with that. And I was reminded of Dr. Campbell's statement. It's amazing how a careful study of the Scripture will ruin a lot of good sermons. See, he undid everything the speaker said by saying that.
We talked about that here recently, didn't we? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't separate that from His Saviorhood. When we talk about obedience to the gospel and knowing God, you've got to know that He is Lord. You're not making Him that. And you certainly don't make it sometime after you've been saved. If He's not Lord at the beginning, guess what? You're not saved. That's not Sammy talking. That's Bible. So, we have to be careful. I was thinking also about what I read this week on the internet. There's a real concern about a movement that's going on among the charismatic disposed brethren out there, and it's called a charismatic reformation or something, and it's not what we would think when we hear that word reformation. Basically what it is it's a renewal of an emphasis among charismatic circles on not worrying about so much about what the Bible says, but paying close attention to what your experience is with God. And so the Scripture's getting put to the side, especially if it contradicts in any way your experience. One particular young woman who is a Christian singer who has some songs that are played on Christian radio, and I've enjoyed listening to the songs when I've heard them. But at one of her concerts, to quote her verbatim, she said something along these lines. Well, Jesus suffered for you on the cross. He went to hell for you. He stayed in hell for a while, and if it was such a struggle down there that if some angels hadn't been sent from the Father down there to help Him out, He would have never gotten out of hell. She actually said that. So therefore, evidently in her mind, our redemption is owed as much to a band of angels as it is to Jesus, maybe even more so. I'm saying all that, folks, because, again, keep this in perspective. There's a lot of stuff out there that's claiming to be gospel that isn't. Now, we can spot statements like that. I can see on your faces. I didn't see anybody here saying, that's what I believe, thankfully. But my point is, there are many people who will be taken in by that sort of thing, who will be led astray. So it's imperative that we stand on what the true gospel is and speak it with love, right? Speak it with love, with real concern for souls. We've got to ask God to give us that. We don't lambast people, but we want them to know the truth. And we want to keep holding to the truth. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now that's a verse that gives a lot of people a lot of problems, but it's in the Bible. Persevering in holding on to Christ in the gospel. That's what we have to do, isn't it? All right, let's bow our heads for a few moments.